All right, if you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans, chapter 5. If you've been at Union many weeks, you know that Romans is my favorite book in the Bible. And so, because we were in this book of James that has so many commands, do this, do this, do that, I got exhausted teaching through that book, and I got to get back into the gold mine of theology. And that's why we're looking in this series, we're looking at faith. We're looking at the topic of trusting God. And what does that mean and what does it do for us? And today we're going to look at what it does for us. Last week, we spent quite a bit of time talking about the human condition and why we need Jesus to do what he did on the cross. We didn't explain too much about what he did. We'll explain that more today. But let's just start out with this big word, justification. This is a big word. Now, we do use justified in everyday language. Oh, he's just trying to justify himself. Justification is a big technical word in the Bible, and that's what we're going to spend our whole sermon on today. If you came in here this morning not knowing what justification means in the Bible, when you go to lunch today, you'll know and be able to brag to your friends at school on Monday. Let's talk about why we need it first before we get to it. Let's talk about why we need justification. Again, I haven't explained what justification is. I just want to set the stage for it. Why do we need, and I mean everybody who's ever been born needs justification. Why? Because of this. We don't qualify for heaven. Now, some of you are immediately going, hold on, Lance. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm no Hitler. And so I think I would be good enough to get to heaven. I mean, I haven't murdered anybody. I don't cheat on my taxes. You know, I mow my lawn. I work on my abs. What more could there be to it? But the Bible is very clear on the human condition before God and that we don't qualify. Have you ever not qualified for something before? Ever applied for a job and they said, sorry, you're not qualified? Isn't that the worst feeling in the world? It's even a worse feeling when the God of the universe says, you want to come to heaven? You're not qualified. You want to be part of my family? You're not qualified. And I know a lot of you are looking at me real funny right now going, Lance, this is the weirdest message to give in church. You're telling us God doesn't want us. Nope, just the opposite. I'm saying he does, but there's no way for us to get to him on our own, and this is why. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is a very important verse in the Bible to remember. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All, meaning everybody who's ever lived, except Jesus. All have sinned. Sinned is defined in this verse for us. It means falling short of God's glory. It means not being able to make it across the chasm to God. That's why I said we're not qualified, because we on our own cannot make it to God. We can't be good enough to deal with the sin in our lives. We can't be perfect, and God's law is perfect. His standard is perfect. This keeps going. Romans keeps going with this. The wages of sin is death. So all have sinned, he says in verse in Romans 3:23, all have sinned, and so the question could be, so what? So what? What's the result of that? All have sinned, but Romans 6:23 continues the thought, the wages of sin, or the payment for our sin, is death. And death in the Bible is not primarily physical death, the time that your body begins to assume room temperature, the breath goes out of you, that's one aspect of death. But in the Bible, the bigger picture of death is being separated from God. And so the wages of sin separate us from God and ultimately could eternally separate us from God. That's why there's so much on the line with Christianity. This is not flipping pizzas. This is not a softball league. Everything is on the line. If the Bible is even half true, Jesus is the only way to God, and he offers the way through his sacrifice for us. So we've talked about why we need justification. Again, we haven't explained what justification is. It's just something that we need. We know that we need it now, and all people need it. Let's talk about this, how Jesus made it possible. Let's talk about how Jesus made it possible. And the way that Jesus makes it possible for us to be justified or receive justification, I'm going to keep using that word so you don't forget, is by suffering in our place. By suffering in our place. Lance, what does that mean? I'm walking in cold here. Never read the Bible. What do you mean Jesus suffered in our place? Well, we're coming up on Easter season. Most people are aware that Jesus died on a cross Easter weekend. And the story is that he rose again on that Sunday morning. What was he doing on the cross? A lot of people say, well, he was showing us his love. And for some people, that's all he did. It was just showing his love for the world. But if that's all he did on the cross and it didn't have any effect, then it was just mere sentimentality. Nice thought, but it's kind of random. Like if somebody, you went over to your friend's house and they were like burning their hand on the stove and you're like, what are you doing? They're like, I just wanted to show you I love you. You'd be like, okay, I guess, but that's weird. And it doesn't accomplish anything except getting you sent to the emergency room. So let's look at what the Bible teaches here. This again, this is from Romans. This is the place that we're at in Romans chapter 5. Let me just take this one segment. The whole section, Romans 5, 1 through 11, is fascinating because it talks about Jesus dying for us when we were his enemies. But look at this section here. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So it's implying that his death accomplished something. What did his death accomplish? It accomplished paying the price for the sins that, the bad things we've done, the way that we've gone away from God. Jesus' death paid the price for that. In other words, if you can imagine, you're called into court for something you did. Think of the worst thing. Let's say, God forbid, you committed murder. And you're called into court on your day. And the judge is hearing the case, and you're definitely guilty. And once the case is made against you, the penalty is death. You took a life. This court happens to believe in the death penalty. Your punishment is death for what you did. And the judge slams the gavel down on his desk, or whatever they call that, the bench. And as you're about to break down weeping, the judge takes off his robe, and he goes, and he dies in your place. Now, it is interesting. There are actually laws on the books in certain states in the U.S. where someone can serve a sentence for somebody else. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He served the sentence for us that we deserved for our sins. So God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, notice we were not lovely. You may look good this morning. You may smell good. You may be friendly, but you're a sinner. I know because you're like me. While we were still sinners, that's when he died for us. And it says, because of that, we have been justified by his blood. We talked earlier in the worship service about the power of the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ washes your sins away the moment you trust him to be your Savior and your Lord. And so it says we have been justified by his blood. We still haven't talked about what justification is. We haven't defined it biblically, but we know that it happens by the blood of Jesus. Okay, what is it? What is justification? This is a big, fancy, technical word in the Bible, but it's so important. It makes all the difference to understand this. It is being declared righteous. Being declared righteous. Now, wait a minute. Some of you are thinking this through and you're like, how can God, I understand how Jesus dies on the cross, And somehow, through the shedding of his blood, my sins can be forgiven. But this is taking it a step further. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. The New Testament, well, the whole Bible, we're focusing on the New Testament, calls followers of Christ righteous. Righteous. In fact, they're called the righteous. In fact, we're called saints. In the Bible, everybody who is a follower of Jesus is a saint. It doesn't mean they're a saint in the exalted Roman Catholic sense, but it's a term of identification for those who have left their old life to start a new one with Jesus. We are called the righteous. But if you're a thoughtful person, you know you're not righteous. And the crazy thing is, like, the closer you get to the Bible, the more you read and see how holy God is and how not holy we can be, you begin to feel this tension of, how can God call me righteous if I'm not? Isn't that a lie? I'm going to teach you one of the most fascinating theological truths from the Bible. You maybe have never heard this before. And this is one of the most fascinating. This is the kind of stuff that gets me up in the morning. So this is the bonus question. You'll find this in your worship guide. The bonus question is, what is alien righteousness? Holy Martians, what are you talking about? Lance just went straight from a biblical sermon into talking about UFOs. No, that's not what I'm talking about. Alien righteousness, there's a theological term that the theologians pass around called alien righteousness. That means, alien here does not refer to Martians, it refers to external or not innate to us. Alien righteousness is a reference to this. This is from Philippians, the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 9. Read carefully with me. This is Paul's desire. Paul the Apostle is writing about his life's desire and goal. And he says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Now, he's talking about what God does in us that we couldn't have done ourselves. Let me see this again, or read this again. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. So Paul, Saint Paul, one of the most righteous guys who ever lived, is not depending on his own righteousness before God that comes from the law, meaning comes from obeying the law. But here's what it is. This righteousness, and keep that word in mind, in the next section of the verse he says, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God. Did you catch that? I don't know if you caught that. But this is the fantastic part about it. When Jesus dies, and he rises again in mighty power, and ascends back to God, and sends out his message to the world, and people respond to that message in faith, not only are their sins washed away or forgiven, and that means the sins that they did in the past, the sins they're going to do today, and the sins they'll do 20 years from today. All of those sins were paid for on the cross. So not only are we forgiven of those sins, but then God says, you are now righteous. How can he do it? He does it by giving us the righteous standing of Christ. That's how he can do that. And so that's the concept of alien righteousness. It's Jesus' righteous standing given to us. Now, when you read the New Testament, you'll find there's language, especially in the book of Ephesians, there's language about we don't just become followers of Jesus when we place our faith in him. God reckons us to be one with him. Have you ever heard the term the body of Christ? Not as a reference to communion or the Lord's Supper, but as a reference to the people of God. The body of Christ is the people of God. We are considered to be one new person in Jesus. And that's how whatever Jesus has is ours. That's why we have what what Paul will later say in Romans is a so great an inheritance. And no one can take it away from us, and no one can snatch us away from Jesus because of his power. In fact, it says, we should just do the whole book of Romans today. In fact, it says that who will bring a charge against you if you're one of God's children? It's Christ who justifies. So if the holiest and the most powerful being in the universe justified us, there is no other force, human, angelic, demonic, that can possibly condemn us. That's why this is just so amazing. That's why I became a theology nerd. Because we couldn't do it on our own. We couldn't have done this on our own. Let's keep going. So here's the big question. How do we get it? And we've hinted at this already. How do we get it? If you're sitting here this morning wondering, okay, that's a good story, Lance, and I agree. I have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I do get that the wages of sin is death, and that there's a potential for me to be separated from God eternally, and I don't want that. And I recognize the power in Jesus' blood to forgive sins and give me his righteousness. How do I get that? What do I do? What do I have to do? Let me ask you this. If you died right now, and you went up to heaven, and Jesus came out, not Peter, I don't know why we always have him guarding the gate of heaven. Jesus comes out, and he says, he asks you one question. He said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Now here's, I'm going to tell you something that you're not going to believe me. Most followers of Christ that I've asked this question of get it wrong. Most Christians get this question wrong. Here it is again. You go up to heaven, Jesus comes out, he's wonderful, he's righteous, he's awesome. He says, I got one question for you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Faith, by trusting in Jesus. Now I'm using the word trust because the word faith has kind of lost its meaning. But the only way, the only right answer to that question is because I believe in you. But as we hinted at last week, there's three aspects to belief. One is knowledge. You have to have some knowledge of Jesus, but not much. If you heard what I said about him this morning, that's enough, really, to get started. You have to agree with the message, right? I mean, you can't believe something and not agree with it. That'd be kind of cognitive dissonance. So you have to agree that the facts of the case are true, that I am a sinner, that Jesus is a Savior, and that his cross did affect my salvation, and I believe that. But look, lots of people believe the story and think that because they believe the story, think that because they went to church or go to church, that that's enough. And here's a fine line between, and I talked about this last week at the end of the message, which, by the way, the recording didn't work, so there's no going online to find it. There's a fine line between agreeing with the message and committing to it. And agreeing with the message is believing in some sense, but it's not believing in the total sense. And so let me expound this a little bit. And this is where we're at. Romans 5, verse 1 says this, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's an amazing verse. You should memorize that verse, paste that on your refrigerator or your bathroom mirror, and memorize that and get that verse into your soul. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been justified how? By faith. By faith. And by faith alone. By faith alone. By faith alone. People have died for that truth. By faith alone are you accepted by God. And that means that the process of going from not a follower of Jesus to a follower of Jesus is like that. It may take you years to consider the message, to check out church, to listen to Christians, talk about their faith. But going from not belonging to Jesus to belonging to Jesus is an instantaneous, it's the moment your heart says yes, because that's what faith does. It says yes to God. There's a story of this tightrope walker named Charles Blondin. It's such a fascinating story. There needs to be a movie about this guy. And he lived in the mid-1800s. And in the 1860s, he was a French guy, he came to the U.S. and he said, I'm going to walk across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And so they strung a rope across Niagara Falls. And of course, thousands of people came out to see it because everybody wants to see someone die. And so he does it. 10,000 people or something like that, crowded on both sides, the Canadian and the U.S. side of Niagara Falls. And he does it. But he doesn't stop there. He starts doing other things. He goes across in a gorilla suit. He goes across blindfolded. He goes across one time carrying a little makeshift oven. And he stops and he sets a chair down on the tightrope. If you haven't seen this, it's hard to believe that he actually did it. But there's pictures of this. And he made himself an omelet. And he flipped it down to the maid of the mist boat down below. Now, if you hear that story, you're like, that's just ridiculous. But he's said to have crossed Niagara Falls on that tightrope 300 times. And one of those times, he actually pushed a wheelbarrow. And the greatest one, he carried his manager on his back, as you'll see in this picture. He carried his manager on his back across Niagara Falls. Now, I think Charles Blondin is a phenomenon, amazing. But the guy who's really amazing in this instance is his manager, Harry. Because look, there's a lot of things, I don't know if you're a control freak like I am, but there's a lot of things that it's like, okay, well, you're going to have to go from here and go up that rock or whatever and climb over here. And if you want, you can just hop on and I'll take you. And I'd be like, no, I don't have that much faith in people. Harry's faith is through the roof. And there's a point when they start out walking, Blondin says this to him. He says, look up, Harry. You are no longer Colcord, that's his last name. You are Blondin. Until I clear this place, be a part of me. My mind, body, and soul. If I sway, sway with me. Do not attempt to do any balancing yourself. If you do, we will both go to our death. Now, if I were riding on Blondin's back and he started to tip, I would want to counterbalance him. But he's saying, no, you trust me to do everything. I just thought that's a great example, a great illustration of faith. Jesus says, it's already been done for you. You can't add to it. Trust in me to save you, to get you into God's family, to get you to heaven. Now, some people, if you're hearing this message for the first time, especially if you've got a few years on you, I'll put it that way, and you've lived through some nasty stuff and you've done some terrible things, you might be saying, Lance, that message that you just gave, that all of my crimes, all of my secret, dirty, nasty, vindictive, backbiting, murderous thoughts, all of my dirty dealings in business, the way I disregarded my kids for so many years, the way I've treated my wife, my husband. Lance, you don't know the depths of the sin that I've engaged in. And what you're saying sounds like it's for somebody else. A nice grandmother somewhere. But not for me. It sounds too easy. All I do is I trust Jesus to be my Savior, and all of that is forgiven. And I am given Jesus' righteous standing, and I'm made one with him before the God of the universe, who guarantees my eternal salvation by merely trusting? Yes, you got the story right. That's the story. And it is that easy. And it's that crucial. You're either on one side or not, or the other. You're either following Jesus to heaven or you're not. And so my exhortation to you is, if you find that you're not, or you wonder if you are, please come and talk to me or one of our leaders here, one of our small group leaders, one of our elders. We'd love to talk to you about this, about your doubts, about your questions. And you say, wow, Lance, that whole thing is what Jesus, the lengths Jesus went to for me, what does he get out of it? Listen carefully to this. This is what he gets out of it. Your whole life. There's a passage later in the Bible that says, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He was humiliated before his creation, by his creation. And it says he despised the shame of it. But he endured for the joy that was set before him. And what was that joy? You. You were that joy. And so next week, as we continue this series, we're going to look at beyond belief. What happens after that moment of belief? What does that look like? Let me pray for us. Father, we recognize that this is a huge, huge story. The story of Jesus and his death for us. And we pray, Father, that you would make this real in our hearts. Lord, that you would help us to consider deeply the words that were spoken here this morning from the book of Romans and from the book of Philippians. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.